started in a week and a half ago on Sunday morning on an exposition of the Gospel of John, and we looked at the first three verses. And tonight I want to read verses 1 through 5, although we'll focus our attention this evening on verse 4. I'm not going to be speaking from the book of John every time I preach from now on. I still have other passages and other subjects that I want to bring before you from time to time, but I will be speaking from this book fairly often in the days to come, Lord willing. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Let's pray. I thank You, Lord, for this opportunity to come and preach the Word. Pray that it would be edifying to Your people, that it would encourage us in our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and in our admiration of His excellencies and perfections. Pray that it would be a means of urging those who know Him not to seek to come into saving union with Him and to see what a glorious thing it is to have the Son of God for their Savior. Please help me as I seek to open up this passage. Give me a clear mind and an ability to express the things that I've studied up. I ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. When I last spoke from this passage, I looked at verses 1 through 3, and we saw, particularly in verse 3, how that all life and everything that has existence springs from the hand of our Creator, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one who is the subject of John's Gospel. Now, in verse 1, John states his thesis, as it were. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he states Christ's deity in the first verse, and that's really the primary thrust of this entire Gospel that he's written, all 22 chapters. The main thrust of it, along with all the other things that are taught in it, is that Christ is the Son of God, and He is God Himself. He's one with the Father. And he proceeded in verse 2 to say that the same was in the beginning with God, showing Christ's eternal coexistence with the Father. And then in verse 3, he sets out to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ by asserting His creatorship. And it's quite clear to anybody with a reasonable mind that whoever is the creator of all things must be God. And what John is saying is that Christ being the creator is the proof that He is God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. There's no way that this could be said of any being who is not God. So we said that life is a precious gift that's bestowed by God, and that it came from the will of the same God who became incarnate that He might redeem wicked sinners. And we're going to look at this subject of life tonight in verse 4. The subject, the title of my message tonight is Christ, Our Life and Light. Verse 4 is our text. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. There was a time, as I sought to express in the previous message, when there was nothing in existence except God. That's if there's any prehistory, that's what it was. The scientists of our modern day like to talk about prehistory, about the times when the only men, so to speak, were knuckle-dragging apes, but the fact is that recorded history goes all the way back to Adam, and that's the first man that there was. But there was a prehistory when there wasn't any earth, and there weren't any people, and all that there was God. And the Lord Jesus Christ existed in that time. He's the eternal Son of God. And it's important to understand that because God existed when there was nothing else, this shows us that God is the only being whose life and existence is independent of all other sources or resources. He doesn't need anything to sustain His existence. Now, we have to have many things to sustain our life. We have to have food and water, clothing, shelter, air. We have many things that sustain our existence, and that if we're deprived of them, we die. For instance, our blood. In Leviticus 17:11, we read that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And obviously, if our blood is drained out of our bodies, then we die. But God doesn't have blood. He doesn't need air. He doesn't need food or water. He doesn't need to sleep to keep Himself energized. He's independent of all these things. He exists solely because He is God. And even the angels, who are spirits and don't need the things that we need, to sustain their lives. They don't need food or water or air or any of those things. Their lives still depend upon the will of God, because God created them, and it's His prerogative to do with them what He wills. God is, it may be called life original. I pointed out, or I didn't actually turn to the passage, but in Revelation chapter 3, and I think around verse 14 or so, Christ is called the beginning of the creation of God. And I mentioned that the Greek there means He is the original. He's the origin of the creation of God. He's the one who created it all. And we saw in Colossians 2 that He's the one that sustains it all. By Him, all things consist. So God and the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one who can dispense life. He's the author of it, and He's the one who sustains it. He holds the power of life in His hands. In John 14:6, He's called the life. If you turn over there for just a moment, I'm not going to expound on this verse, which we use from time to time generally to show that this is that Christianity is the only religion and that all other religions are falsehoods. And that's certainly one of the primary things being taught here. But He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He calls Himself the life. And in this case, He's speaking of spiritual life. He's speaking, back in our text, John is writing more than just Christ's pre-creation life, although that's certainly in view here in the first few verses. He's speaking even of more than Christ's exalted position as the Creator. Christ, besides being the Creator of all the worlds and the planets and the galaxies and everything that we can see and the things we can't see, even with the most powerful telescopes, He's the author of spiritual and eternal life. Now, the word life that's used here is a Greek word pronounced zoe. And when it's used in the New Testament, it most often refers to spiritual life. It doesn't always, there are some exceptions to that, but the word generally refers to spiritual life. And I think that's the main thrust of what he's saying, of the use of the word here in verse 4, although it certainly applies to physical and natural life as well. But every sort of life has to spring from the fountainhead of life. Every kind of life has to have some kind of origin. And it's really a sort of mental insanity to assert that life can come from dead matter. It's an absolute impossibility that anybody with a reasoning mind can see. There's no way that dead matter coming into contact with any other kind of matter can come alive. There has to be an origin, and there has to be a source. And of course, the only logical explanation is that that source is God, and men invent all sorts of gods for themselves. But it seems to me that whatever thing you attribute the giving of life to, whether it be Jehovah or evolution or Buddha or Zeus or whatever, that has to be your God. Whoever is the original or the origin of life has to be God. So all the life, all the lesser forms of life, from men to animals and plants, and all the different forms of life all come from the fountainhead of life. And what John is saying is that that fountainhead of life is the Lord Jesus Christ. Life itself is a mystery that's only understood by its author. And even the most brilliant of scientists, there are still many things about even human life and animal life that are absolute mysteries to them. And probably there's many things about them that will never be discovered until the end of the age. But this is even more true of the spiritual life, even more so than the physical. It was a great mystery, as the Lord Jesus described it in John chapter 3. He told Nicodemus that we could no more understand the spiritual life than we could understand how the wind blows, or understand where the wind is going to blow. In John chapter 11, speaking to, I can't remember if it was Mary or Martha, but Christ called Himself the resurrection and the life. And in that statement, He was saying more than that He was the pinnacle of living men, although He certainly was and is the greatest of all men, and there's nobody that can be stood up in comparison to Him, and it's blasphemy whenever a man is compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. But He was speaking more of that and saying that He's the source of eternal life, and He's the source of resurrection life. Christ is the author of the new spirit that we are given, the sinless, the new nature that's implanted in us by the Holy Spirit. This can be said, although it's often ascribed to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sometimes called the Spirit of Christ in the New Testament. And certainly we would not have our regenerate life if it weren't for the redemption price that Christ paid at Calvary. So the nature of life that Christ gives is supernatural. It's eternal life. Look in John chapter 10 and verse 28. This is a life that the unbeliever can know nothing of until they believe on Christ, and then they'll experience it for themselves. This is the nature of life that Christ gives. Just the first part of the verse, He says, "And I give unto them eternal life." This is the kind of life that we have from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Him who sends His Spirit to implant and infuse this new life into us, this life that causes us to hate sin and to hunger and thirst after righteousness. So, it's quite true and quite obvious that the One who spoke the worlds into existence also has the capability of speaking spiritual life into existence. And it takes just as much the power of God to create a new nature in a sinful man as it took to speak the worlds into existence. And the thing John wants us to understand is that the Lord Jesus Christ has but this power to speak the planets and the worlds and the earth into existence. He has the power to raise up dead bodies, as He did on several occasions. And He also has this power to create new and living spirits that are alive towards God. I don't want this to detract from the knowledge that it's faith that brings us into God's kingdom. We can't just say, well, everything is of God and it doesn't matter what we do. We must have faith and we must exercise faith in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in Hebrews chapter 11, along about verse 4 or 5, somewhere in there, that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But faith doesn't come about because it's an integral element of our nature that was in us at birth and it's just lying dormant until we choose to exercise it of our own volition and on our own time and choosing. Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. If you have living faith, it's not because it was already in you or it's something that you worked up in yourself. It's because it was given to you by your Savior. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, I know I've quoted this several times lately, but it'll do good for us to go and read it in case anyone thinks that I'm inventing this. In Hebrews chapter 12, I'll read verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," and he's referring to the many patriarchs and the saints that he described in Hebrews 11, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." An author is, in a sense, a creator. An author of a fiction story invents the characters, he invents the scenarios, and he makes a story off of that. And just so, Jesus is the creator of the saving faith that we have. It was the Lord Jesus who gave these saints in chapter 11 their triumphant faith by which they suffered even death and the many hardships and turmoils that they went through and came to the city that has no foundation, that has a foundation whose builder and maker is God. Abraham, Sarah, Noah, Enoch, Joseph, Moses. The many heroes of the faith who are described in chapter 11, their faith came from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the origin of faith, just as He is the origin of the world and earth and all the living substances that we see around us. His faith didn't originate in them. Moses didn't have faith when he was the prince of Egypt, I don't suppose. There was a time when Moses was converted and came to realize that his place was with the people of God and not in the palaces of Egypt. Apart from Christ, there is no living faith, and any faith you might have that's apart from Him is completely worthless and isn't going to help you. Now, people do have faith. People of other religions have faith. I don't think you can but say that those people, these Muslims who are blowing themselves up and killing people, have faith in their religion. But it does matter what you believe. There's an idea out there among many people that it doesn't really matter what you believe just so long as you're sincere about it and you really believe what you believe. But it does matter what you believe. You must believe what God tells you to believe, not what some man tells you to believe. So we see that Christ is the life, as we saw in John 14:6 and in our text in chapter 1 and verse 4. He's the origin of life in the physical realm and the spiritual realm. He's the author and the fountain of life, the creator of life, both physical and spiritual. He goes on to say in the latter part of the verse, "And the life was the light of men." Arthur Pink, in his commentary on John, which has been an excellent help to me on many of these passages, said that this could have just as well been written, "God was the light of men," because he's described Christ as being God. So it could just as easily have been said, "God was the light of men." But it's the same thing, no matter how it's written. This speaks of the relationship that Christ sustains to men and in being their light and their life. He's the only true spiritual light, just as He's the only true spiritual life. Every other religious leader that's out there that's ever existed who's not pointing men to Christ is leading their followers to nowhere but hell. As the Lord Jesus Christ told His disciples, when the blind lead the blind, they're going to both fall into the ditch. And this is what happens when you have false religious leaders, when you have men like Muhammad raising up armies of people to go and slaughter others and to bring people under his religious rule. When you have the Pope who sends out his armies and his inquisitions to torture and steal the lands of the people who aren't going to bow to his authority and to seek to set up kings and empires and to have dominion over the faith of everybody. These are false religious leaders. This is the blind leading the blind. There's no sense in which you can say that any Pope or that Muhammad or Confucius or any of these false religious leaders are the light of men. These people and everybody like them, men like Joseph Smith, who started the heretical Mormon religion, have done nothing except to blacken the veil of darkness that's hanging over the sinful hearts of mankind. They're not helping anybody. All they're doing is accelerating their path to hell. The only religious leaders that deserve any credit are the ones who are pointing men to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even those good men, men like Charles Spurgeon and George Whitefield and the godly men of past generations and of the modern and current generation who are pointing men to the Lord Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel in its purity, we would not even say of them that they are the light of men. The light that they're dispensing is a reflection of the light that they have from the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're dispensing what they've received from Christ and from the Word that He's given to us. The Greek word that's translated as light is phos, P-H-O-S. And it's not restricted only to spiritual light. It's much like the word that was translated life. It can be used to mean either natural or spiritual light. But on almost every case, and perhaps every case in which the Scripture speaks of Christ being a light, it's speaking of spiritual light, and that's how we understand it to be in verse 4, our text here this evening. Now, as the Creator, Christ is the author of every kind of light. If you want to correlate verse 4 with verse 3 of Christ being the Creator, we understand that Christ is the Creator of physical light, the energy, the heat, and the things that different scientific elements that go into producing light, even out of one of these light bulbs. These things all come from the hand of Christ. It's heat. It's the Creator who put the different powers and energies in these elements to create light. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, God created light by His Word. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. I believe that was the first thing that God is described as creating in Genesis chapter 1. But He's not just the Creator of this light that lightens the room, or the light of the sun or the moon. He's also the author of that spiritual light which brings men out of their pit of darkness and into the glorious daytime liberty of God's children. He's also the author of the light that men have in their consciences. Conscience is a universal thing. Even in the darkest realms of heathendom, in the heathen islands where missionaries have gone and found people living in nakedness and savagery and cannibalism and the horrible things that they practice where there's been no influence from God whatsoever, there's still something of the light of conscience even in those people, as you'll find when you read books by missionaries like John G. Payton. He found some little fragment of light burning even in the consciences of those heathens. Paul speaks of that conscience that is in the heathen in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." So what he's saying is these people don't have God's law. They don't know hardly anything about the true God. And yet they have a law within themselves, the law of their conscience, that tells them that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. You remember in the early chapters of Genesis that men knew that adultery was wrong and men knew that murder was wrong. Of course, the Lord gave a law against murder as soon as Noah came off the ark. But even before that time, I'm sure it was well known among mankind that murder was a sin and a crime against God and man. And adultery, the same. You remember the two different kings who tried to take Abraham's wife. They were both aware when the Lord confronted them that adultery was a sin. So this light of conscience must come from God because it's universal. There's every group of mankind, no matter what part of the world they're in, no matter what their race or ethnicity, all have some form of conscience. Their consciences may be twisted to some degree or another, and their consciences may be more sharp on one point than it is with another group of people, but there is a conscience in everybody. And if we just came from different families of apes, I don't see where this conscience came from. If you ever have had the misfortune to read Sigmund Freud, you'll find that he has some of the most ridiculous things to say about where the conscience came from, and most of what Sigmund Freud ever wrote surely wouldn't be proper to repeat from the pulpit. He couldn't think above the gutter. And one of his disciples wrote a book, I think in the 1940s or 50s, that attributed everything that Martin Luther did and the Reformation that sprang from Luther's actions to the way that Luther was toilet trained. So that shows you how they look at things and the ideas that they have about conscience and about our psychology and those different things. But the light of conscience didn't come from some evolutionary happenstance. It came from God, and it must have came from God because it's in all the different groups of mankind who sprang from Adam and from Noah. The light of conscience prevents the world from being a more terrible place than it already is. If men didn't have a conscience telling them that certain things were wrong and certain things were right, I suppose we probably would have all already exterminated our entire race by this time. But the light of conscience was placed there by the gracious and sovereign hand of our Maker, the same one that's identified for us in John chapter 1 and verse 3. Christ is the light, is the author of the light of conscience, as well as of the spiritual light and the natural light that we've been discussing. Now, when I speak of the light of conscience being placed in us by God, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that there's a spark of divine life in every man which only needs to be fanned into a flame. There was some famous philosopher or humanist or somebody, I don't even remember who it was, but said something about there being a divine spark in every man. But there is no such thing as a divine spark in men. What we might call a divine spark was quenched in Eden. And it's been drowned in our sin and in our corrupt nature. And this is why we need a Savior, a divine Savior, to awaken us to our darkened condition, because we're like blind men who think they can see everything. We think we can see, and yet we're as blind as bats, and we have no spiritual eyes to see the truths of God. We're not just in a bad spiritual state. There's a proverb that many people like to use, people of an Arminian doctrine, of the drowning man who's out in the middle of the ocean drowning and somebody throws a rope to him. And if you ever have many discussions with Arminians, you'll find that they come up with all kinds of analogies about our spiritual state, and hardly any of those analogies that they use have come from the Scriptures. It's something that they made up to describe their ideas of what your spiritual state is. But we're not a drowning man reaching out for the rope. And they say, well, the person who threw the rope gets all the credit for rescuing the person who was drowning. But the man who grabbed the rope, he still did that much. He grabbed the rope. The Scripture never portrays that kind of analogy in all the Word of God. That's not in any book of the Scripture. But I can tell you what the Scripture does say about us in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. It says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We don't have enough life to reach out and grab hold of a rope. If you go down to the funeral home and go in and talk to the dead bodies and tell them that there's some way that they can save themselves and get their life back, they're not going to respond to you. They can't respond to you. And that's the case that we're in spiritually. We're dead. We're not alive where we can do something, even if it's just a little tiny something, to help ourselves. We're all dead in trespasses and sins until such a time as we're regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we must pray for. We are permitted to pray for regeneration by God. This idea of a divine spark being in men gives men to think that they have a power in themselves to come back to God. But it's it's a fanciful doctrine that was concocted by people who don't believe in the scriptural doctrine of total depravity. And yet total depravity, I believe, is such a plain and evident truth that even common sense should be able to discover it apart from the testimony of Scripture. The light of conscience shows us that we do the things that are against our consciences all the time, and so there must be something that's deadly wrong with us. And when we look in the Word of God and see how God defines sin, and see how our very nature always wants to do the things that are against what God told us to do, then it should be very plain to anybody with understanding that total depravity is a truth. This is probably the plainest truth that there is in Scripture, that man is bent and twisted and corrupt, and that our hearts is just how the Lord Jesus described it in Matthew chapter 15. Out of our hearts come adulteries and murders and all the horrible things that He described in that passage. The light of conscience is a valuable tool, but the light of conscience is also completely inadequate to keep us from being sinners. Even when our consciences are at their keenest, it can't perfect us and keep us from sin. It might keep us from falling into certain sins, and it might prevent us from doing things that we would otherwise do, but we will still sin on some occasions, if not with our outward actions, and we'll sin in our hearts. Even when a man's the strongest conviction of sin, he can't come under such a strong conviction of sin that he will abstain from sin completely. The light of conscience that's placed in our hearts by God is going to be enough to condemn even those people who have never heard the gospel. And that's what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 2, that the Gentiles have enough of conscience and light that will be enough to condemn them before God, because this is a law. They don't have the law of God, which is a far greater light than just their consciences, but this is a law that they're required to act upon. So this divine, regenerated, supernatural life comes only to those people whose God has chosen, the people that He makes willing in the day of His power, and we plead for it, and the Lord has promised that He will grant this life to everyone who sincerely desires it. But it's even the Holy Spirit who puts that desire for spiritual life in us and puts in us a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We can think that we have spiritual life when we don't really have it. If you don't have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, you don't have spiritual life, no matter how much you may believe that you do. Believers ought to be much in the study of our Lord Jesus Christ just because of this fact that He is the source of our life, our physical and our spiritual life. And even our physical life, which we often discount and we like to study more about the spiritual things, the physical life is no small thing. David accounted it a major thing. In Psalm 139, he speaks of it as a cause for praise to God. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. For Thou hast possessed my reins, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. So this great mystery by which God fashions human life in the womb, and by which He brings together the parts of our bodies, this is a cause for praise to God. But infinitely more mysterious and more wonderful is the spiritual life that the Holy Spirit works in God's elect. There's a song, I think, that Joseph Hart wrote it, where he speaks of the creation, and he said, one strange work exceeds them all, and that work, of course, is the work of salvation, the incarnation, and the redemption price paid by Christ, and also that would include the work of the Holy Spirit in imparting spiritual life unto us. This study of the Godhead of Christ that we've been taking up in these last couple of messages should also increase our appreciation for Him as the source of our spiritual light. It should give us to understand that He's the creator of our spiritual life just as much as He is of the physical life that we have now. Without Him, we would still be in darkness, and we would be one of those blind. We would either be a blind man leading other blind men, or we would be one of the followers following a blind leader into the ditch. But when you're following Christ, your eyes are open, and you're not going to go wrong, and He's not going to lead you into the ditch. If you fall, it's because of you're not following Him. But if you are seeking to follow Christ, He will help us up when we fall and enable us to continue to follow after Him. It's because of Christ that the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, as the prophet said. It's only through Him that our souls are fed with that daily and living bread, and that we're spiritually nourished and sustained, and that our eyes are kept open and don't gloss over and become blind again. If the Arminian doctrine of falling from grace was true, our eyes would become blind again, and they'd be thrust out like Samson's were by the Philistines. But Christ keeps our eyes open, and though we may waver off the path at times, He will always bring us back if we're truly His. Our physical strength and our vision, all these things that we have, they're important to us, and we know how important it is to have eyes that can see and to have strong bodies so we can do the work and the labors that we need to do to provide for ourselves or for our families. But none of these things are going to impress God if we're not in a saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The strongest and healthiest and the wisest, most beautiful of people all remain incapable and unwilling of coming to the knowledge of God until the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit is done in them. And then afterwards, through the work of the Holy Spirit and His indwelling in us, we can overcome the discouragement that our flesh naturally fosters against our regenerate nature. It's a battle that has to be fought day by day, and it's not an easy fight to seek to suppress the instincts and emotions of the old nature, which always want to snap back and to say the wrong thing, or even to feel the wrong way is a sin, to boil up with anger inside, even if you don't express it. The anger that rises up in your heart is still a sin, and even that should be suppressed. It's easy for us to become depressed if we look only at our old nature, for we see that it's full of ravening and wickedness, and we have to fight it day by day, and we see no end in sight, and indeed there is no end in sight until the time that we die. But when we fight these battles in the strength of our captain, we have encouragement that we can be the victor through His strength, not through our own strength. If we're fighting only in our own power, we're not going to win. And even if we suppress a bad habit, it's not going to get us anywhere with God. It's not going to grant us any advantage. We must be fighting in the strength of Christ and remembering that He is our righteousness and the one who makes us acceptable to God. The statement that Paul made in Colossians chapter 2, I think in verse 15, when he said, "By Him all things consist," I believe, though he's speaking primarily of our physical existence, of physical matter, it could apply also to our spiritual existence. Our spiritual lives are sustained and upheld by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would disintegrate and come apart just as all physical matter would if Christ was to relinquish the power that He exerts in holding all things together. But of course, we know He's not going to relinquish that power in any case in the physical or the spiritual realm. He continues ever to be the fountain of life. He's the fountain of every good thing, and He's the light of men. He's the only light of men, and anyone who's living apart from Him is dwelling in darkness. Christ, who is our life, is how Paul described Him in one place. And every man who is not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, anywhere in this world and in this room, these are the ones I'm addressing. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your eyes are closed and you're blind. There's a story that I read several years ago that stuck with me for several years that describes coming out of darkness and into light. There was an English preacher who was going on a journey at one time, and he came to an inn, and he stopped there, and the man was a fairly popular man, and the innkeeper asked him to lead their devotions that evening. And they gathered everybody around, and the minister asked if everybody was present, and they said, the innkeeper said, "Yes, everybody is present, except the one little girl is a scullery maid, who's an orphan, but we didn't think that she was suitable to present to you." And he told the man that he wasn't going to start until he brought this little girl in, and so they did so, and he led family worship, and then afterwards he took the girl aside to speak to her, and he began to ask her some things about the scriptures and about God, and he found that she was in gross ignorance. He asked her if she knew what a soul was, and she said she didn't even know if she had a soul. And so he told her that he was going to leave the next morning, but he asked her to say a prayer for him every night until he saw her again. He asked her to pray, "Lord, show me myself." And so he went on and to his engagement, and I suppose he was preaching at some meeting, and on his way back he stopped at that inn again, and he asked the innkeeper where this little girl was, and he said, "Ever since you left, she's been in her bed, and she hasn't been able to get up, and she's so distraught that we think she's going to die." And he went to the place where the girl was sleeping, which was place under the stairs, I think it was, in an out-of-the-way place, and she was laying on a straw mattress, and she was obviously in great distress. And he asked her what was the matter, and she said that she had prayed the prayer that he asked, and she was in such great agony because the Lord had showed her herself, and she saw how wicked she was, and how she was in danger of God's judgment. She knew no hope and no way that she could escape, and that she was terrified that she was going to die and fall under God's judgment. And so he told her, "Well, I have another prayer that I want you to say each day now that I'm leaving again, and I don't know if I'll ever see you again," but he told her to pray, "Lord, show me thyself." And he went on his way, and he never went back that way again, as far as I know. But several years later, in his older age, he was visited by a woman, and it turned a woman with several children, I believe, and she told him that she was that little girl who he had spoken to and taught her to pray those prayers. And she had prayed, "Lord, show me thyself," and he had shown her himself. He'd shown her his grace and the Lord Jesus Christ. And she had believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and come out of her darkness and her gross ignorance, because she was such a poor and despised little thing. Nobody had ever taken time to speak to her at all about her soul until this man came along and asked her to say these prayers. And the Lord had graciously opened her heart. He had shown her herself and shown her how wicked and helpless she was apart from God. And then he had shown her himself and shown her the righteousness that she could have and the salvation she could have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what it means to come out of darkness and to come into light, to recognize ourselves for what we are, as vile sinners who deserve God's judgment, and then to recognize that we can have salvation and release from the punishment of hell through the Lord Jesus Christ and through His atonement. And I hope and pray that every one of us will find that release from the judgment of God by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.